Today's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, and I'm reading from the NRSV updated edition, the Beatitudes. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who are before you." And God always blessing the reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
Thank you. Thank you for reading scripture so thoughtfully. I love it when we slow down and listen to every word, don't you? Tech neck is a growing problem. It's a term that's used to explain the impact of prolonged smartphone use and involves something called FHP, forward head posture, and rounded shoulders. The National Institute of Health suggests that for every 15 degrees of tilt forward because you look at your mobile phone, you are adding 60 pounds of additional pressure on your cervical spine. And studies show that using a smartphone for more than 4 hours per day significantly increases the likelihood of severe pain, reduced lung capacity, and postural damage compared to lower usage levels. There are even some scientific reports that are suggesting that we're beginning to see children born with a slightly curved spine. You might say that's not possible. Something called epigenetics is a very interesting area of medicine, if you're interested in it, where even trauma can be inherited. But it's redeemable, this forward head, curved spine posture. It can be addressed by changing the height of your mobile phone. Who's using a mobile phone to read their Bible? Vanita, what you need to do is lift it right up in front of your face. That's it, right up here. Now, I'm sure none of you will do that in church, but by lifting your Bible or your phone right in front of you, it helps because you're forced to look up. By using it less, obviously, and by making sure that you are careful about how often, how long, and where you place your phone, you can change the tech neck problem. I'm not saying technique, by the way. You might think I'm just speaking with a very thick Irish accent. Tech neck is what I'm saying. The same is true spiritually. Our spiritual posture determines our spiritual health. The way we look at God, ourselves, and others, and the world around us has a deep impact on our well-being. In Numbers 13, Moses receives the reports of most of the spies that he has sent into the land of Canaan. And in verse 33, we read how they perceived themselves and their posture. There we saw the Nephilim, the Amalekites come from the Nephilim, and to ourselves we seemed like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Or to paraphrase Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 from the New King James Version of the Bible, as a person thinks in their hearts, so they are. Your perspective matters, and your perspective is determined by your posture. There are a number of ways that we can think about our spiritual posture. Let me give you three. The first is pride. We can think too highly of ourselves. If we do that, then we will look down our noses at other people. We will become arrogant and proud, and we will count them out. We run the risk of thinking that we are superior to other people. The Apostle Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, when he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to you, none of you should think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." The second incorrect posture is inverted pride, the opposite of pride, and that is humiliation or shame. We can think too lowly of ourselves. If we do that, then we will look around and think that everyone else in the room is better than us. We will always assume that someone else is more gifted or more deserving or more suitable, and we run the risk of counting ourselves out. The verse that I read to you from Romans 12, verse 3, is applicable to that situation too. We should think of ourselves with sober judgment. There is a third option, a healthy, better option, the best option, and that is humility, where we have the right understanding of ourselves. Options 1 and 2, pride and inverted pride, both use the wrong matrix, you see. They are built on unhealthy choices. Unhealthy comparison, when we use the wrong starting point, or unhealthy competition, when we use the wrong end point, and unhealthy reflection, when we use the wrong mindset. But the Bible gives us a way to understand and practice the third option, humility, having a right posture or understanding of ourselves. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry against critics. Listen to what he says in verses 1 to 6. "I myself, Paul, appeal to you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I ask that when I am present, I need not show boldness by daring to oppose those who think we are acting according to human standards. Indeed, we live as human beings, but we do not wage war according to human standards. For the weapons of our warfare are not merely human, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle raised up against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." In another letter that he wrote to the church in Philippi, he says in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus." C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is simply thinking of yourself less. True humility is freedom from self-absorption rather than self-deprecation or low self-esteem. That idea is often quoted by leaders. But Lewis goes further, and he says that the first step toward true humility is realizing that you are proud. Jesus has a half-brother called James, whose letter in the New Testament has something to say about this. In chapter 4, verses 6 to 10, we read, He gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He quotes Psalm 138, verse 6, and Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4. And then James says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter writes to a dispersed group of people who are threatened for their faith, and he says something very similar in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. He quotes the same psalm as James does, and then he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you." 750 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah spoke about God's nature. And I want you to hear what he said. It's in chapter 57, verse 15. "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and lofty place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." So if we are to live fully human and fully free lives, we need a way of rejecting both pride and inverted pride, and we need to know how to live a humble life. How do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God? How do we submit to God? How do we live as citizens of the King? How do we live free in the kingdom of heaven? That's where the Beatitudes, the reading that you heard today, comes in. Last week we began a journey through the Sermon on the Mount when we remembered that Jesus sat on a hillside and he invited others to come and sit with him, and he began to teach them. Today we begin our journey through 8 of the most explosive statements that Jesus ever made. That begins with this promise: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And ends with, "Blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." We are called to be our King's citizens. You see, being precedes doing in God's kingdom. Our call to be people of the King is about who we are and whose we are long before it is about what we do. You must not get this wrong, because if you do, you will simply heap more judgment, more failure, and more frustration on your own shoulders and on the shoulders of other people. Jesus has taught us how we can be formed. He has given us a clear and an effective pathway for us to walk in perpetual freedom. And we find it in the Beatitudes, which sit as part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is above all other passages in the New Testament about spiritual formation. It sketches the contours of what it means to be truly human and truly free beautifully. At the beginning of the sermon, Jesus paints a picture of a life that is shaped, formed, caressed, and transformed by the Holy Spirit in these 8 Beatitudes. Beatitude means a state of supreme and exalted happiness or blessedness. It originates from the Latin word beatus, which means happy, and it often is used to refer specifically to these 8 promises in the Sermon on the Mount contained in verses 3 to 11 of Matthew chapter 5. They are a description of the ideal character of a follower of Jesus. The word blessed is used 50 times in the Bible. 11 of them are in the Gospel of Matthew. The first one is in verse 3 of Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The last time it is used in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 24, in the very last paragraph. What does it mean? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The word makarios in Greek means exceedingly happy. It means fortunate. It means counting yourself the most privileged and happy person on earth. So take a moment about what Jesus says, and you'll realize that what we've often done is domesticated the Beatitudes. I mean, when was the last time that you were going through mourning and you got up in a chair and went, "Yay!" I'm guessing never by the quiet response. Of course not. That isn't how we respond to that situation. Or when you lose everything, you say, "Yes, I've lost everything. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus." Oh gosh, you are quiet this morning. That's exactly what this passage means. So if you read the Beatitudes and you think, "Oh, these are lovely. I think I'll put them on a gift card to somebody," you've misunderstood them. Now, I've already explained this somewhat, but I need to recap it for you. If you go to our YouTube channel and you go to our Vision Week conference, then one of the nights of the Vision Week conference, I explained what I'm about to explain to you. But I need to do it again today because we are going line by line and verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. But what I want to do is focus on the first Beatitude today for just a few minutes with you. You see, these Beatitudes, these blessings, these promises of blessing are a cycle of kingdom spiritual formation. The poor in spirit receive the kingdom of heaven. The mourning are comforted, verse 4. The meek inherit the earth, verse 5. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are filled, verse 6. Those who show mercy receive mercy, verse 7. The pure in heart will see God, verse 8. The peacemaker will be called a son of God or a child of God, as the NRSV rather unhelpfully translates it. Verse 9, and those that are persecuted for the kingdom of heaven, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verses 10 and 11. They're not entry requirements, beloved. They're a family resemblance. They are the character of the king being formed in the people of the kingdom. They turn expectations and understandings of human freedom and flourishing upside down. What the world describes as a free life is not a free life. What Jesus describes as a free life is a free life. You find it in Luke chapter 6 and what's sometimes described as the Sermon on the Plain from verses 20 to 26. Then he looked up at his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Not poor in spirit this time, just poor. "Blessed are you who are hungry now, not for righteousness, just hungry, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven, for that is what their ancestors did to the prophets." But he doesn't stop there and look. Jesus then says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. And woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. And woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." In other words, Jesus says, you have two choices of how you look at your life and you look at the world. And if you look at it through what you have and who you know, and your security comes from your bank balance or your position or your contacts, you're going to come a cropper. You will end up in trouble. You are to be pitied more than anyone else. Woe to you. But if you look at your life through the lens of what Jesus says, and you take your security from what he has said about you, and you take your purpose from how he describes you, you are blessed. So which do you choose, dear friend? Have you noticed that in the Beatitudes that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 11, they both end with the same promise: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." So anytime it's repeated And it creates like a set of brackets or parentheses around these eight statements saying, there's hope for you. This is a definition of what it means to be human, to be alive and to be free. When you live in this, you live in a different kind of living. Imagine for a moment that right from the ceiling of this wonderful auditorium, there's a beautiful crystal chandelier glittering with eight lights, catching the crystal and the glass. And around it, instead of the seats, we have a spiral staircase. And you can walk up each step and look at the same chandelier and catch the light from different angles all the way round the spiral steps. All the way to the top and all the way to the bottom. You see them in a different light and in a different perspective from every point as you make your way around the spiral staircase. The Beatitudes are that spiral staircase. And you are invited to find your place in it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is about conviction and awareness of sin and the realization that there is a hole in our lives that only God can fill. And the minute you realize that, the door of heaven is open to you. The kingdom of heaven becomes yours. Ask any person who has had all the money in the world, are they content? And they will say no. There is something missing. Ask those who feel as if they've succeeded in everything and yet they die lonely, frightened, and anxious, trying to work out, what did I miss? Listen, not one of you will get to the end of your life and say, I wish I had more money in the bank. Or I wish I had spent more time at the office. Or I wish I'd had a better title. Or driven a bigger car. Or lived in a nicer house. Nobody says that in their last words. But many people say, I wish I'd lived a better life. I wish I'd invested in the people that I loved. I wish I'd left a mark that said something about who I was and what was important to me. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. It's a call to those that have nothing and realize there is something missing in my life. And you must acknowledge it for yourself. I cannot do it for you. I can plead with you. I can preach. I can teach. But no one can force you into the kingdom of heaven. No one can carry you into the kingdom of heaven. No one can be born again for you. No one can repent for you. No one can fix the hole in your life except Jesus. And he will not do it unless you ask him to. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then it goes on to say, blessed are those who mourn. That's about dealing with our sin and our shame and our separation and being comforted. Blessed are the meek. We realize that only Christ is our power and we are free to be human. We inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be fulfilled. They will be filled. We yearn for God and he satisfies us. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. As we yearn for his mercy, we experience his mercy. And as we experience his mercy, we become purer in heart. And as we become purer in heart, we see God, the sixth beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. As we experience God and we see God, we long for others to see God. We become peacemakers. We try to introduce people to Jesus, and we are called children of God because God himself sent his son to introduce people to him. We are reflecting his heart beautifully and fully when we become peacemakers. And we expect London to say, well done, bravo, we need you. No, that's not what London does. That's not what Accra does. That's what not what Lagos does. That's not what Addis Ababa does. That's not what Belfast or Edinburgh or Cardiff does. That's not what Paris or Madrid or Washington does. When you try to introduce people to God, they say, no, we don't want you. We reject you and we persecute you for righteousness' sake. The last beatitude. And in that moment, all of our responses rise. We're not known for when people heard us saying, do it again. And we're right back at the beginning of the cycle. We realize that there's a hole in our life that only God can fill. There's a part of our character that only God can form. And the whole cycle begins again and again and again and again and again and again. And therefore, every single person in this room, watching online, joining us downstairs, every person on planet Earth is somewhere on this spiral. And you're either moving toward him or away from him, depending on the response that you make to the situations that you face. But I have good news for you. Jesus has promised, as Paul articulates in Philippians 1, chapter 6, that God will finish the work that he has begun in you. He will present you faultless before the great throne and with exceeding joy, Jude says. God will finish this work in you. Somebody say amen. Amen. He wants you to become all that you were born to be, because the greatest passion of Jesus for your life is Christ-likeness. There are no shortcuts in discipleship, so stop looking for them. If you think you can shortcut your way past suffering, you are deluded. If you think you can become all that Jesus wants you to be without falling and getting up again and falling and getting up again and falling and getting up again, you're never going to become more like Jesus. He calls us to a life of adherence and following, but not a life of rules and laws, a life of relationship, because Jesus is consistent, compassionate, and close. He is consistent because his work is always toward that one goal of Christ-likeness. I have found many years ago that when I stop saying, Lord, why are you doing this? And start saying, what can I learn from this? Something changes in my spirit. How can I become more like you through this situation? Whether it's standing at a graveside, being falsely accused, or having to leave everything and start again. God is always at work in us. He is compassionate because in the words of Scripture, he says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he is close because he lives in all who love him. Not just beside us, but in us, to complete his work in us. The ease of being in Jesus is not about an easier life. It is about an aligned life. And when we walk in step with him, obedience fits like it was made for us, because it was made for us. And all this begins with the posture that Jesus describes as being poor in spirit. What does that mean? Let me read to you some of the translations of that phrase from different versions of the Bible. You've already heard, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The New Revised Standard Version. The New Living Translation translates it as, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The Message paraphrases it, you're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. And the Amplified Bible, not known for shortness, is a brilliant translation. Blessed, spiritually prosperous, happy and to be admired are the people who are poor in spirit, those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven, both now and forevermore. Is that how you would describe your life or your perspective or the way in which you look at yourself? How does that make sense? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, let me try and explain. Those listening to Jesus were Jews, and many of them were on the edges of Jewish society. His sermon is delivered to his disciples, but we know from Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, just before the sermon, that great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. That helps us to understand the power of Jesus' words in the Beatitudes and why they make sense. Because the Jewish context means three things. Number one, they had an understanding of God. Number two, they had the Hebrew scriptures and traditions. And number three, there was a crisis of exclusion in Judaism at the time, which was being perpetuated by the Pharisees and the scribes. Let me explain. They had an understanding of God. Right back at the beginning of the story of Israel, when Moses was called to lead the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he says to God, recorded in Exodus chapter 34, I'm not going without you. Show me who you are. Show me what you are like. And in verses 6 and 7 of Exodus 34, we read, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That is the most significant revelation of the character of God in the Bible other than Jesus Christ. And the Jews knew it. It was in their story. They, when asked about God, knew that this was the God of Israel. Slow to anger, gracious and compassionate. And in their traditions and their scriptures, the second reason that this makes sense to them, they said it again and again and again. Are you ready? Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and devotion. Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Rend your hearts and not your garments, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving devotion. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in loving devotion, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. The end of the Old Testament story. They failed to listen and to remember the wonders that you had performed amongst them. They stiffened their necks and they appointed a leader to return them to their bondage in Egypt. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in loving devotion, and you did not forsake them. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? This is why I was so quick to flee toward Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in loving devotion, one who relents from sending disaster. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving devotion and faithfulness. Psalm 145. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving devotion. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, as Jeremiah walks through a devastated Jerusalem, what does he remember? What does he remember? What does he call to mind? Because of the loving, the devotion of the Lord, we are not consumed, for his mercies never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I don't need to go on. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 9. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 3. James chapter 5. The New Testament got it. Because the Old Testament told it, and the people of God understood it. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Jews knew it. It was in their bones. So when the early church was birthed, they carried the same understanding of who Jesus was. Because that is that Jesus came to show us that God. But I told you there were three things, didn't I, about why this matters. One was they knew what God was like. The second was they had their traditions. But the third is that they were surrounded by leaders that were excluding them. You see, they had an understanding. I read Isaiah 30, 57 to you earlier. Let me read it again. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who should stand? Isaiah 66, verse 2, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he is close to those that are crushed in spirit. Psalm 51, the acceptable sacrifice to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 147, he heals the brokenhearted. Is anybody thankful for that? And he binds up their wounds. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 19, the meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the neediest people shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12, for I will leave in the midst of you a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. The Jews knew this deep in their hearts. The story of the merciful and gracious God was written into their bones. It was in their memory. But the Pharisees and the scribes were excluding the very people that God wanted to rescue. They had set up a set of rules that excluded those people on that hillside. That said, you're not good enough. You're not holy enough. You're not pure enough. You haven't done enough. You don't deserve his love. We are the guardians of truth. Listen. Listen. Jesus will have none of such attitudes. In Matthew chapter 23, he decries with seven powerful woes those who think they are God's gatekeepers. No one in this room, no one on planet Earth is a gatekeeper for God. They never have been and they never will be. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And God, through Jesus Christ, says to these broken, forgotten, lost, abandoned, rejected, and not holy enough people on a hillside, you are welcome in. I have a space in my family for you. There's a seat at my table for you. And suddenly they realize this is the God we believe in. And the religious leaders have been telling us that we can't get to him. But this man, this Jesus, he is telling us that the God of the Old Testament loves us. That the God of our scriptures rescues us. That he comes and he picks us up in our mess and he loves us into life. The scribes and the Pharisees said, no, he doesn't. We decide who he lets in and he lets out. Jesus says, no, you don't. Listen, we don't have time to go through them all, but those seven woes in Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 to 39. The first one is in verses 13 and 14. He accuses them of preventing people from entering the kingdom of heaven by not entering themselves and discouraging others. The second is in verse 15. He accuses them of damaging converts. In verses 16 to 22, he says they are blind guides. In verses 23 to 24, he says they're neglecting the important at the expense of the trivial. In verses 25 to 26, he says they are judging by external appearances instead of inward heart. In verses 27 to 28, he says they are hypocritical in their righteousness. And verses 29 to 36, they build monuments to the prophets while revealing that they are spiritual descendants of those who murdered them. But did you notice something? Did you notice something? Go to Matthew chapter 23 for just one moment with me, because I don't want you to miss this. The very first woe. This is intentional. That's why reading the whole book of Matthew is so helpful. What does verse 13 say? of Matthew 23. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. What is the first beatitude? Blessed are you when you are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. That's intentional. Religious leaders, naysayers, and self-appointed guardians and gatekeepers will always lock you out of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus will always open the kingdom of heaven to those who know they need him. It's what he does. It's why he came. It's who he is. He demolishes the false religious practices and the excluding attitudes of the Pharisees. He opens the door for those who know who the God of Israel is, but have been locked out of relationship with God by self-appointed guardians and gatekeepers. He not only announces it in the Beatitudes and challenges the Pharisees, which they can all see him doing, he also lives it out in his ministry. He is the one that connects the God of the Hebrews to the Jews and to the rest of the world. Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, hallelujah, and release to the prisoners. And at the announcement of his ministry, the first text that he reads, Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. And I tell you, every preacher everywhere on planet Earth carries that mantle. Listen to what I'm saying. You might think it arrogant. I am not being arrogant. I am standing in my anointing. I am moving in my authority given to me by Jesus Christ. What is the ministry of KT about? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free. If you are bound, there is freedom in Jesus. If you are oppressed, there is hope in Jesus. If you are blind, there is a way forward in Jesus. And that is why the Beatitudes make sense. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, Jesus says. That's why the Beatitudes make sense and why they are so central to the people that were listening to them then and to us today. We need God to be like this. Otherwise, we are hopelessly lost. Every generation, every movement, and every church has its Pharisees. But Jesus comes to break through their exclusions, to destroy their barriers, and to welcome all who will come to him, including you and me. The musicians are joining me again. The early church got this. They understood it. The followers of Jesus got it. And when we get it, we begin to understand the utterly transforming power of grace. Do you remember what James said? God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's what Peter said too. Where do you lock other people out? Where have you judged other people unfairly? Where have you positioned yourself as the one who decides whether someone loves Jesus or not? May God have mercy on your soul. And where do you need to be reminded of this? Maybe I'm not like you, but sometimes I can look at a mistake that I have made and I blow it out of proportion. Sometimes I count myself out. I know that God has called me to lead this house. I am functioning in my anointing. But there have been a few times this year, the last couple of years, where I've said, Lord, did you make a mistake? I know he didn't. But sometimes that voice comes back in your head. Am I the only one that ever struggles with things like this? Sometimes I look and I think he would be a better leader. Or she would be a better leader. I think they would be a better writer. I think that person might be a better elder, or that person would do this, not just KT, just life generally. And God whispers back to me, yes, but I chose you. I chose you. Do you remember what I did at my induction? I said, there's a pair of shoes that only Eldon Corsi could wear. And there's a pair of shoes that only Wynn Lewis could wear. And there's a pair of shoes that only Colin Dye could wear. And there's a pair of shoes that only Mark Ryan could wear. And then I've got my shoes. So I'll just wear my shoes. And you have been gracious in allowing me to wear my shoes. Thank you so much. Do you know, I have to say that in the 2 years almost that I've been with you, none of you have ever said to me, we wish you were more like Wynn. Some of you say I look like him. You need a new pair of glasses. He was that height. I'm this height. He was Welsh. I'm Irish. Nobody. And for online, I want you to hear this. Nobody has ever come to me in this. Nobody has ever said to me in this church, I wish you were more like Colin Dye. Or I wish you were more like Eldon Corsi. You have allowed me to be me. And I love it. Because what happens in a church is when you allow people to be themselves, health flows, life flows. And I wonder today if there are some today, and next week we look at how this begins. It begins with repentance. Blessed are they that mourn. But we're not doing that today. We'll get to that next week. But I do think, and I know it's 10 to 1, I do think that there are people here. And God is calling you home. You have been running from him. And he says, will you just stop running? Will you just tell me you need me? And watch what I do. And we will end where this message began. And it didn't begin with me. And it didn't begin with the Bible reading. It began, and I love the fact that I can say this, with courage. Not courage. Where is she? She's gone back. Do you know, she's helping in our new gen. She performed in the 9, went and set up in the school for new gen, our young adults ministry. Came back, performed again here, and has gone back to serve in new gen. It began with courage, and that woman began with that woman who said, nobody sees me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody loves me. And if you got close enough to me, you would realize that I'm unlovable. That no one could rescue me. But she ended by saying, he rescued me. He saw me. He embraced me. He brought me into his family. Because to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I'm going to go and tell everybody else that I have found someone who knows me yet loves me. Do you hear what she was saying? With all my faults and all my failings and all my inconsistencies and all my regrets and all my mistakes, I am loved by the Messiah. Look at me with all my faults and all my regrets and all my mistakes. I am loved by the Messiah. And if you need that love, he will give it to you today. That is why the Beatitude starts with blessed are the poor in spirit. Because you've got to tell him you need him. You've got to acknowledge you need him. And I promise you, I promise you, online and here, the minute you tell him, he comes and he rescues you. And you will spend the rest of your life trying to work it out. I'm still working out what it means to be rescued. But I'm rescued. I am loved. And you can be too.